Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking, as we continue in your series through this book, at verses 8 through 22. I want to explore with you this morning the perennial question, the question that doesn't just face Christians, but really faces every human being since the fall of mankind. And the question is this: what is the point of suffering? What is the point of suffering? My oldest daughter turned 16 this year. I vividly remember 16 years ago holding her in my lap. She was 4 months old on September 11th, 2001. And I was watching the Today Show. I was cross-legged on the bed in our master bedroom and holding her in my lap, watching the morning news as I normally do, when the footage cut to the second plane hitting the World Trade Center towers. And like many of you, especially those of you who had small children at that time, was not left unaffected by this in relation to having to raise my daughter in what seemed like a new world, at least for those of us in the United States. And I remember looking down at her and thinking, what is this world you're growing up in going to be like? And lots of people were asking that question, right? It's not just circumspect people who are asking the question, sensitive people asking the question. Everyone was asking the question. You probably remember, those of you who remember 16 years ago when this happened, that in the weeks and months after 9/11, the churches were full, including the churches in New York City, one of the most irreligious places in the nation. And you had people asking these really like philosophical, angsty questions. I remember I was a subscriber to Entertainment Weekly, and so it's a magazine that every week covers most of the news coming out of Hollywood, movies and television and books and all that sort of thing. And they had all these sort of editorials about, can we make action movies anymore? Because it just seems offensive and gross to show violence on screen when we have this very eruption of the real happening in our society. You had comedians asking if they could be funny anymore because to make jokes seemed to be glib in that moment. Well, something happened, of course, as time goes on, and the danger for us today, of course, is that these atrocities become somewhat normal, like the new normal to us, the threat of terrorism. And spiritual nature abhors a vacuum. And while the horrors of 9/11 may have exposed the huge vacancy of soul in the fallen universe, with nothing to fill that vast space, right? A lot of it was just sort of sentimental religion. People just kept trying to fill it up with the stuff of the world, which is exactly what our country has done. If anything, in the last 16 years after 9/11, I believe that our nation at least has become more coarse, more violent, more glib about serious things. America in the last 16 years doesn't just wink at sin, we close our eyes to it. Because the solution never was vague spirituality. The solution never was more religiosity. The solution never was, peaceful vibes and good feelings. The solution now, as it's always been, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why that religious interest couldn't be sustained, because people were looking for some sort of answer to the question apart from the person Jesus. Well, Peter is helping us address this question and giving us the right answer. Maybe not the answer we're always looking for, maybe not the answer that satisfies certain desires that we have, but the answer that is the only consolation that we might find this side of heaven, which happens to be the only consolation we will have in heaven. Let's begin reading verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our time together. Father, I do pray that your word, which is inspired, infallible, inerrant, would, by the power of your Spirit, find purchase in the hearts of those who are here, including my own, that no turn of phrase, no clever verbiage, no idea of mine would overshadow what truly saves, what truly divides. That is your word. Father, we ask that it would do its mighty work in the name of your Son and for his glory. Amen. Well, you're likely familiar by now with some of the background to the letter, First Peter. I don't want to rehash that too much, but you know that Peter is writing to a mixed church, Jews and Gentiles together now, who are beginning to experience this pronounced persecution. And so he's writing in effect to encourage them and to recenter them on the hope of Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he references various trials. What's really fascinating about what these folks are going through is that it's in addition to the normal human suffering of just being a human being, right? So even though the specific example that he is using here is often about people attacking you for the faith or attacking them for the faith, oppression, marginalization, all of that sort of thing, we can apply it in certain ways, even if we don't quite feel that persecution here in the West, at least yet. We can apply it in certain ways to see that what Peter is doing is saying to them, when you suffer, when you have hardship, when you have difficulty, where is it that you go? Where is your hope? Where is your treasure? Where is your comfort in those things? And most of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sin and you've put your faith in him, most of you, when things are going okay, if we were to put a piece of paper in front of you with a test, like what is the purpose of suffering? What is your hope in suffering? All those sorts of things, you would probably get those answers correct academically. But when the walls around you crumble, when the dark cloud sort of wafts into your life, when the days are heavy, when you got to talk yourself into getting out of bed in the morning, sometimes those answers aren't quite satisfying, are they? Or they don't seem to get right at the deepest recesses of our souls. In a way, Peter is answering this question in verses 8 through 22. Why suffering? What's the point of suffering? Rich Mullins, in one of his latter songs before he tragically died in a car accident, addressed this question of why. And he says, I think quite rationally and helpfully, it wouldn't hurt any less even if it could be explained. Right? You come to me, there's something difficult, strange, hurtful going on in your life. You say, why is this happening? If I were to say, this is why it's happening, would it stop hurting? Would you say, oh, well, now I'm not sad that my child died, now that I know why? No, the pain is still there. But in fact, the Bible isn't silent on this issue. Lots of people are asking why. The world is asking why. We ask why. Why does suffering happen? Why am I going through this situation? Why can't I shake these wounds from my past? All these sorts of things. The Bible isn't, you know, numb to this entire subject. In fact, I'll just quickly give you some reasons why there is suffering according to the Scriptures, why even Christians suffer according to the Scriptures. Suffering happens to remind us that the world is broken and groans for redemption. Suffering happens to do justice in response to Adam's sin. Suffering happens to remind us of the severity of the impact of Adam's sin. Suffering happens to keep us dependent on God. It's so that we will long more for heaven and be less satisfied with the world. It awakens, in many cases, the lost's need for God. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to a lost and dying world. Suffering makes the bliss of heaven more sweet. Suffering makes us more like Christ, the suffering servant. Suffering happens to us so that Jesus will get the glory in being our strength. And suffering happens so that others will see that Christ is our treasure and our strength and not ourselves. And in fact, those last couple of points sort of distill my first point for the sermon. Jesus gets the glory in being our strength, and thereby others will see that he is our treasure and not ourselves, really can be summed up in this way. What is the purpose of suffering? Christ is the purpose of suffering. Christ is your purpose in suffering. Suffering is the way in God's sovereignty in response to Adam's fall and the curse of mankind because of it that we are sanctified to become more like Jesus. Now that may not satisfy you, but if you're a believer in Christ, it ought to. That the goal of your life, what God is doing in your life, his chief concern, and the thing that he will do, it may not be fulfill all of your wildest dreams, but the thing that is most important, the thing that you most need, that is what he is committed to doing, and he will do, and that is to make you more like Jesus. The point of suffering, ultimately, is to make much of Jesus. Christ, in other words, is the purpose of our suffering. For to this you were called, verse 9, that you may obtain a blessing. Well, what is the blessing? There are churches all over this city, even this very morning, who will say that the blessing is health, wealth, and material things. I wonder what Bible they're reading. You don't find that in the New Testament, where suffering is everywhere. And the prosperity gospel can't answer that. They say, well, it's probably because you don't have enough faith. Really, the Apostle Paul, he was a faithless guy. Is that what you're saying? Awful Christian Paul, who prayed, God, take this thorn out of my flesh. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. What is the blessing? Well, look at verse 12. That the eyes of the Lord are on you as righteous. His ears open to your prayer. You know, something happens when you understand what it means to be a friend of God. You lose interest, actually, in all the things that the world is chasing after. And when you have nice things, it's nice. But then when you don't have nice things, you're okay because you have God. And if you have God, you have everything. The purpose of suffering is to know Jesus and to make him known, to glorify him. This is what Paul elsewhere is talking about when he says that we have this treasure in a jar of clay. Why does he use that image, a jar of clay? Because a jar of clay is fragile. It's breakable, like us. And so the image that he's conjuring up is this. When the jar is broken open, when we are broken open, you see what we're made of. You see what's inside. You see what our treasure is. I pastored for 6 years in a little church in Vermont, and I lost friend after friend to cancer. Young people. Cancer doesn't care, does it? Doesn't discriminate. Every 6 months, we were walking with another person to the gates of glory. And I lost a friend, his name was Richard Scott. He was 32 years old when he died of a malignant brain tumor. Left behind a young wife and two small children. And way too many of you know this, but it is agonizing and not a pretty thing watching someone you love wither away and die. I spent 2 years with Richard as he battled this. Just love spending time with him. But something began to happen over those days as he began to lose the battle against this brain tumor. It started to crowd out more and more of his brain. He was beginning to have trouble accessing certain words. He could understand things that you were saying, and he could even converse at one point, but sometimes just like vocabulary, he couldn't access. Something was disconnected there where certain words he couldn't reach, and maybe I would find the word for him and suggest it, and he would say, yeah, that's what I was trying to say. But as the weeks and months went by, eventually he stopped talking altogether and he couldn't speak. And it looked like he could understand what you're saying. He would nod or he would smile and he would give affirmation. But then after a while, there was no response at all. And he's just conscious and he just looked numb and bored and vacant. And then eventually he was just like a vegetable, unconscious but alive. And all along, he was very adamant. Richard had lots of unbelieving family members, including his parents. He wasn't quite sure if his parents were saved. And all along, he was stressing that I would share the gospel at his funeral. He was so interested in wringing out all of his experience, all of his suffering for the glory of Christ, that if God might use it in some way to show others Jesus, that it would be totally worth it. And I was reminded of this quite starkly as he stopped speaking and I became desperate for his voice. I started looking at old messages. Maybe some of you have done this before. Maybe after someone has passed. In a way, it's sort of like hearing them again. I started looking through old emails and old Facebook messages and old text messages. And I found this email. It was dated September 12th, 2012. And something jumped out at me that I don't remember jumping out at me before. It's not anything that struck me before, I don't think. It begins, he's sort of going through some of the, he's updating me on the procedures. He was driving to Boston for these, you know, experimental treatments and that sort of thing. But this is how he ended this email. See if you catch this. I really feel so blessed that God would actually use me at all to attempt to bring him the glory he so deserves. Why me, brother? Now, I don't know if you caught that, but what jumped out at me reading this email about a year after he had written it was, why me? Where many people would say, why me, in a completely different way. Why me? Why is God picking on me? Why did I get cancer? I'm young. I have small children. I have my whole life ahead of me. Why is God doing this to me? That's how I would say why me in his shoes. But that's not what he was saying at all. He was saying this. Why would God choose little old me for this privilege? The day after he died, the morning after he died, in fact, I was sitting on the porch of the family home with his father, and we were sitting in a couple rocking chairs, and he was reminiscing, and we were talking about funeral arrangements and all sorts of things, and I was trying to, you know, worm my way around to a gospel conversation because I was thinking, what would Richard want me to say to his dad in these moments? And I was trying to share with him how impressive his son was to me and what an impact his son had made on me. And I was trying to tell him that Richard, you know, just wanted to make sure that this was about Jesus, that people would know about Jesus through this, that it would be completely wasted in his mind if Jesus didn't get glory from this situation. And he said, his father said to me, do you know, he was like that from the very beginning. When they were sitting in the hospital room waiting for this sort of diagnosis or for these test results, and they didn't quite know what the thing was going to be, what was wrong with him. He'd had a seizure. He'd fallen off the riding mower while he was mowing, you know, his lawn, and something they had done was indicating that this was going to be bad news, but they didn't quite know what it was. And Richard's father said, we were sitting there in that waiting room, and I turned and I said to Richard, no father should have to bury his son. And Richard turned to him and said, no, Dad, this is a good thing. God can use this. How do you get to that point where you could say such a thing? What Richard had committed to was the glory of Christ. And when he felt the sting of suffering, he learned more in that sting of the sweetness of Jesus. Sometimes God doesn't become our only hope until God is our only hope. Christ is your purpose in suffering. Secondly, Christ is your provision in suffering. Christ is your provision in suffering. During my time in pastoral ministry, people would file in for counseling, in and out, always asking the exact same question. Why is this happening to me? Why would God let this happen to me? What is the point of all this? What is his intentions in letting this happen to me? And I have to be honest, because one of the jobs of being a pastor is to be honest, to tell the truth, even when that truth may hurt someone's feelings. Got to tell the truth. And many times, overwhelmed by their sense of hurt and suffering, I knew some theological answers, but I knew that in the timing, if I were to say this, it would just sound pat and little and wouldn't come close to comforting them. So many times I would simply say to them, I don't know. I don't know the mind of God. But then I would ask them a question in response. let me ask you this. If you weren't going through this, if this weren't happening to you right now, would you be as close to God as you are right now? And I never had a single person say yes. Never. As our body and our minds are afflicted, no matter the circumstance, we have the supernatural opportunity to experience Jesus Christ being our only hope, our only consolation, our only sustenance. This is how Peter puts it, picking up in verse 13. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now again, there's a particular kind of suffering that he's using here as his example. Namely, there's a kind of persecution where the people who are receiving this letter are suffering like everybody else in the world, like you and I suffer, because of sickness, because of weakness, because of losing loved ones, so on and so forth. But they're also specifically suffering because of persecution. People hate them because they're Christians. And they're being oppressed in some really specific ways. Peter refers to slander, to reviling. There's a sense of attack on them, the sense of injustice on them. And he instructs them not to respond in kind. Don't do the tit for tat thing. Don't return evil for evil. What is he doing? Essentially, he's just following the message of Jesus Christ. He said, turn the other cheek, bless those who persecute you. And Peter heard this from the very mouth of Jesus, walking with him as one of his disciples. But that's a lot easier to agree that other people ought to do than it is to do ourselves, isn't it? If a friend comes to us in this situation, we know the answer right away. What would Jesus have you do? Don't return evil for evil. You don't need to get revenge. Play nice. It's always easier when it's someone else on the line. But ourselves, I don't know about you, I read this and think, man, some people have really hurt me, and they don't stop hurting me. And I've asked them to stop hurting me, and they don't stop hurting me. And this is what Peter says to do? How in the world am I supposed to do that? How do we do this? How does Peter say that they'd be able to prepare for these attacks? How they'd have the strength to respond in Christ-like ways? How they'd eventually win the argument by their godly example? He says, verse 13, it's by honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. In other words, Christians don't share the same emotional and spiritual currency that the world does. The world thinks that what matters is your social standing, your material wealth, your physical strength, your physical beauty. Peter says, Christ in your heart is what really counts. Set aside Christ in your heart as your true treasure. This is your true currency, Christian, the righteousness of Jesus. And you know what? They can't take it away from you. That's the one thing they cannot rob you of. So whatever they take from you, you're going to be okay because Jesus will either compensate you for it or ultimately you didn't need it anyway. Do you know that we're all going to die? I know you didn't come to church on Sunday morning to hear that, but here we are. Gonna shoot you straight. None of us gets out of here alive. You know, 100 out of 100 eaters of kale die? They don't tell you, it's not on the bag. They're like, there's not a warning label like cigarettes, but it's true. 10 out of 10 CrossFitters die. That's why I don't go. It's like, none of us gets out of here alive, except some of us do. We're told that in AD 404, one of the early church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, he was brought in before the Roman emperor. And the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And Chrysostom responded, you cannot banish me. This world is my father's house. The emperor said, well, I'll kill you. And he said, no, you can't. For my life is hid with Christ in God. Well, I'll take away your treasures. No, you can't, Chrysostom said. My treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. Well, I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have no one left. No, you can't. I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. Is that impressive or what? Reminds me of Martin Luther as the persecution began to ramp up as the Protestant Reformation was ramping up. And he says, let them take my head. My Lord will give me a new one. That's supernatural. To be faced with the threats of death and say, let them do whatever they will. Let them take even my body. God's going to give me a new one. Only those who've been satisfied in Christ, who have set him apart as holy in their hearts, are able to say such a thing. And we become satisfied in Christ when we are feasting on him in such a way that no matter what happens to us, we are at peace with God. Because the hope of our heart is not health or wealth or fame or recognition, but Christ the Holy One who will never leave us or forsake us. And we realize that hidden now in Christ, we have nothing left to hide, and safeguarded in him by his precious blood, we have nothing left to lose. We have nothing left to lose because in Christ, we've gained everything by our union with him. This is where Peter's going next. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. Now, there's a couple of very tricky exegetical issues here. First, we have this little bit about Christ preaching to spirits in prison. The second is the provocative statement, baptism now saves you. Some of you, just like, that was a trigger phrase for you. Like, I thought we were Baptists, now we're talking about baptism saves you. What's Peter talking about? I'm going to get there. I want to take each one in turn, right? But I'm not going to dwell too much on either one, because neither of these sort of theological, provocative things, the rabbit trails we're about to chase, are the point of this passage. Jesus Christ is the point of this passage. But here is my take. And those two rabbit trails kind of serve the ultimate road to the cross, right? So here's my take, just briefly. First of all, the spirits in prison. Verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. I think the confusion that we often get out of this text, because some people read this and they connect it to the Apostles' Creed, which has that tricky little line about he descended into hell. And some people will say, does that mean Jesus went to hell when he died on the cross? When he died, did he go to hell? And the answer is no. I mean, we have even Jesus' words from the cross himself, where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He turns to the thief dying next to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Also, that line in the creed probably corresponds not to hell, the place of condemnation, but to the grave generally. That word is pretty utilitarian in the scriptures. It simply means that he went into the grave. But here, what is Peter talking about? The reference to Noah gives us the direction that Peter is casting. He wants us to look backwards. And there's two tenses in verse 19. You'll notice, and they have this in your English translation. Jesus went, past tense, to the spirits in, present tense, prison. He, past tense, went to the spirits who are, present tense, in prison. And I think this is what makes the most sense. I don't believe Jesus went into hell at his crucifixion to sort of rub it in the noses of those who were condemned. I think what Peter is saying is that Noah was by representative the voice of Christ's righteousness to the wicked generation around him. And through Noah's righteousness, the world heard the promise of Christ, just as through Abraham's righteousness, they heard the promise of Christ, and David's righteousness, they heard the promise of Christ. Through Noah's righteousness, the world heard the promise of Christ, but they didn't repent then before the flood, and therefore they are now in the prison of hell. All right, first rabbit trail, done. We've reached the end of that hike. Second one, baptism. Now, this is a difficult passage because it appears to connect baptism to salvation. And, of course, baptism is connected to salvation, but it's not connected to justification, okay? It's connected to salvation in the same way that works are connected to salvation, which is to say this, if you don't have works, your faith isn't real. But you're not saved by your works, you're saved by your faith. Everybody tracking with me? You're saved by faith alone. But that faith isn't real if you're not obeying God, if you don't have a heart to obey God. And this is essentially what Peter is saying. Peter and the apostles assume you cannot have saving repentance and entrance into the covenant community without the public profession of baptism. And yet it's not the baptism itself that saves, right? He says this. It's not getting wet. It's not, you know, the dirt coming off your body or what have you, of, you know, the wetness, the physical, literal wetness of baptism that saves you, but what it corresponds to, verse 21. This is Peter saying that it's not the physical cleansing of water on the body in baptism that saves, but the appeal and faith to God for the cleansing conscience, verse 22. In effect, what Peter is saying is that baptism is the biblical sinner's prayer. It's how you show that you're receiving the free gift of God's grace in Christ, right? Most of you would agree, right? Whether you prayed that prayer as I did to receive Christ, you know that saying those words doesn't like magically save you. It's not a, you know, just repeating those words doesn't create some sort of incantation where God is obligated to you. It's your actual faith. It's the belief in your heart. The prayer is how you receive or how you express that faith. And that's all Peter is saying. So, two rabbit trails ended. Two sticky theological wickets there. We just knocked them over. Here's the point Peter is really trying to make. Verse 18 and verses 21 through 22. Verse 18 shows us Peter's primary point, which is that Christ's crucifixion justifies sinners. And we could camp on that for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Verses 21 and 22. Christ's resurrection and ascension empowers justified sinners. How is it possible to say that Christ is our power in suffering? Especially since suffering is a very grave reminder that we are frail and fragile, that we do not have what it takes. Well, because we're to walk by faith and not by sight, which is why Peter here uses the ordinance of baptism to, in a way, put his hand gently under the chin of those who are reading his letter and lift up their gaze away from the circumstances around them, away from the voice of the accuser and their persecution, lifting their gaze up, not just to look him in the eye to hear these words of comfort, but to look up, keep looking up to the sky, look to where the Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Father. And because of your faith, you also are seated with him. The appeal to God for a good conscience is our profession of faith, which saves us. And according to Colossians 3, hides us spiritually with Christ and God. We can say Christ is our power in suffering because we're united to him in heaven. And according to Peter here, he subjected all the powers to himself. So if we're united to him who has all power subjected to himself, what does that mean for you? That's what you came on Sunday morning to hear. A Romanian pastor by the name of Joseph Zahn was recounting a time that he was being persecuted, interrogated. Six men surrounded him, and they were threatening torture, and they were going to persecute, hurt him for his faith. And he said to one of them, "What is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between my God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson. I do not know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sirs, that you will do to me only what God wants you to do, and you will not go one inch further because you are only an instrument of my God." Every day, he said, I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets. Zahn says later, during an early interrogation, I told an officer who was threatening to kill me, "Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. And here is how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I better listen again to what this man preached. He really meant it. He sealed it with his own life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, "We know that Pastor Zahn would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish." He said, "I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I'd been afraid of dying. I kept a low profile. Because I wanted badly to live, I wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they're telling me they wouldn't kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." There's a Bible verse about that. See, men like this are free to live like this because they realize the world is not what they make of it, and it's certainly not what sin or the devil makes of it, but they realize that Christ has safeguarded their soul and united them to himself in heaven. that they are more than conquerors, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. What my friend Richard had discovered was the dispensability of his fallen body. He was not going to get to keep it anyway. He had this little rubber bracelet around his wrist. Many of you have such a thing. They make them for conferences and events, and sometimes they raise money for certain causes or just reminders, all sorts of things. He had one around his wrist that his aunt had given him, and it said, "God's got this." And I watched this rubber bracelet. His wrist was skinny already, but as he withered away, this bracelet just got looser and looser and looser around his wrist. And I remember looking at it the night before he died, and he was laying in the hospital bed. They set up hospice for him in their master bedroom at his house, just breathing slowly, not responsive, not conscious. And I looked at that bracelet just sort of dangling on his wrist. God's got this. And if I wasn't a believer, and I wondered what some of those unbelievers walking into that room would think of that bracelet. God's got, he's dying. Like, he's about to die. What do you mean? Where's your God? And I think originally this intention of this message on this bracelet was like, God has this situation. God has this cancer. And those things are true. That's not untrue. But it came to me to believe that really the point it was, God's got him. God has Richard. God has this frail body that's about to give its last breath. And the truth is, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've repented of your sin and put your faith in him, he has you. Your power in suffering isn't you, it's Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. What makes the difference for Richard? What made the difference for Paul and for Peter in the persecuted church? It was the presence of Jesus. We are gradually becoming swallowed up in Jesus. Jesus Christ has, according to Peter, gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, including the power of suffering. So whatever you're going through, he is sovereign over it. If you are trusting in Christ, whatever pain, whatever hardship, whatever grief, whatever depression, whatever discouragement, whatever anxiety, whatever trauma, whatever wound, whatever struggle is subject to his sovereign hand of grace in your life, and his designs for you are good, to be good and to do good, because all things work together for the good for those who love Jesus and are called according to his purpose. Some of you discovered this. Sometimes when a door closes, God doesn't open a window. Right, you hear the little phrase, every time the door closes, God will open a window. What world do you live in? Put that on a coffee mug and shatter it on the ground. Sometimes when a door closes, God doesn't open a window because he wants you inside when the building collapses. The question is this, will he be enough? When that happens, is Christ enough? Well, he is. And he will be your vindication, and he will be your consolation, and he will be your strength, and his strength is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. First, we thank you that you don't give us pat answers. We don't live pat lives. Easy sentimental religion is for easy sentimental people. But for those of us who live in the real world, with all the pain and hurt and sin that involves, we thank you that there are no shortcuts, that you put on flesh and let them kill you, not simply to identify with our suffering, Father, but to give us the promise of redemption from it. So I pray that your word would have put a taste of heaven in the spiritual mouths of those who are here, a sweetness of your love and grace on our tongue, that whatever hurt, baggage, wound has been brought in, the comfort of your gospel would be a ready satisfaction, and for every sin, the conviction of your spirit and the comfort of your gospel would be the ready power to repent. And it's in your Son's great name that we pray these things, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I want to ask everyone, if you would, let's just take a moment and reflect on what we've heard, and let's think how God would have us respond. If you have a worship guide, would you take that out with you at this time? If you don't, or you want to use the app, use that as well. Either way is fine. But if you have that worship